Good evening, everyone. Great to see you. For those who are returning students, welcome back. For those who have never been to a Bible class before, we're glad you're here, and I hope you will find it an interesting experience. Some people say, man, that's a little heavier than I expected. But the question is, what do you want to learn? Are you hungry to gain some knowledge? Or you're like, I just want a little bit of knowledge. Because I think we can stretch and we can grow together. And this is going to be one of the most fun, interesting books, really, in the Bible. It's an adventure going through 1 Samuel. But with that in mind, let's open in prayer. And after I pray, I want to go around the room quickly to introduce ourselves. And I'm going to ask two questions. Question number one is, what's your name? Question number two is, name something you do for fun. Now, if you don't do any fun things, try to find something by the time we get to you, okay? Because I'm hoping we do some fun things. And one of the reasons I do this, it gives us a little feel of your personality. You know, we have some people who are chefs, and I bake for fun, or I go on bike rides. So keep that in mind, and we'll quickly go around the room. Let's dive in prayer. Father, we thank you for our privilege tonight to study your word, to grow together. And Father, we pray that this will not be purely an academic exercise, but something that grows us. Speak to us this evening by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see things we would not see with our natural eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so with that in mind, let's start over here, Kathy, and we'll go right down that side, then row by row here. Great. She also does great yoga, too. She has helped my wife climb Kilimanjaro by helping her stretch. Go ahead.
My name is Paul, and I play chess for fun and also practice my instruments.
That's great. That's great.
My name is Juliette. I do for fun, I play with piano, I play with my grandchildren. I have lots of things for fun.
Oh, great, great. Harry?
I like pole dancing and I like cooking.
That's good, that's good.
Nathan, I like to play tennis. I don't do it very often, but I like tennis.
I like to play with my granddaughter and I like sewing.
Cool, cool. Very good. I guess you guys can have a match at some point. Keep going.
I'm Steven, and I built Lego sets.
Very cool. You know, I just learned something. Lego had their first loss in 80 years in 1997. And then somebody said, what if we made Star Wars Lego pieces? And they took right off. And now everything is awesome, to quote one of their songs. Oh, cool, cool. Do you ever play with the guys at Syosset?
Yeah, I've been a while for
that. Okay, good, good. Let's go over here, front row.
My name is Remy, and for fun, I like to babysit my neighbor's children.
I love that. Remy has a quote that I like to give of hers. Can I say it? It's discovering some of these single men in Florida that are seniors. And I was talking about this. She says, they're after two things, a nurse and a purse. And I thought, that was very funny. I've quoted it ever since. Brilliant. Mary.
My name is Mary, and I love to play Scrabble. And I recently bought a new Scrabble, and Super Scrabble.
Wow, I've seen that. That's a much bigger board, yes.
It takes 2.5 hours to play one game.
Wow, my wife's excellent at Scrabble. You should guys play sometime.
Yeah. Hi, my name is Esther. I play for fun for many things, but the most important, I like to talk to different people because English is not my native language, so I'm not so talkative.
Yeah. My name is Elena, and for fun I play Freecell.
What's the name?
Freecell.
Freecell?
On a phone.
Oh, okay, great, great. Okay. Right behind.
My name is Joe, and I like to cook.
Okay.
I'm Sue, and I like gardening and reading.
That's great. You know, every time somebody says gardening, all I feel is hot and sticky and dirty, and I say, bless you for loving gardening, because thank goodness somebody likes it.
I'm Chuck. My avocation is that I play, I'm the principal euphonionist for the Queen's Symphonic Band. I am the principal euphonionist because I'm the only
That's good. And what you find interesting, if you have a conversation with Chuck, he's been to Japan like numerous times, and it's like, how many people fly to Japan regularly? Well, you got one here.
Hi, Stephanie. I like to play tennis and I like hockey.
Okay, great. Okay. Great. Okay, good.
My name is Ronald. My hobby is swimming.
Great. I could gain strength in that area.
I like fish.
Okay. Okay. Good, good.
My name is Lisa, and I'm from the South, so I'm a huge SEC football fan. So my one has been on Saturdays in front of my TV starting about noon.
Okay, great.
My name is Janara, and I play bocce, and I do whatever my wife does
every
day.
Very good. Right behind.
My name is James, and I love to sail.
We have a sailor.
I love bocce.
He and his money go out on the sailing boat. Good for you, a wife. That enables you to spend the money because she likes it too. Where are we now?
My name is Aaron. I'm a liquor girl. And I like to see you.
Great. We're almost done. Okay. Great. Last one. All right, all right. Hey, so glad you're here tonight. We are aiming to learn some stuff, but let me tell you some annoying news. The annoying news is this is the only night we're going to be in the sanctuary. Why is that? We have a brand new class starting next week called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. I think that's how it's called. Anyway, the bottom line is they're going to use this room because they have a big group, and we're going to be in the long classroom downstairs, which has enough space for us, but it will be a much, you know, tighter environment. But I don't need to be there yet, so I thought I'd claim the classroom, you know, one more time up here. And yes, we will miss the nice cush seats up here. We have seats downstairs that are, they're okay. They're not as nice as these seats. So I hope you can flex with us, but we are really kind of bursting at the seams because next week we also start our women's group that meets on Wednesday nights. So we have lots of groups. We have Alpha meeting here. We have the Life Worth Exploring downstairs. We have the midweek Bible class, and we have Emotionally Healthy Spirituality and a women's group. All meeting. That's what we call Shelter Rock Church Academy. We have it on Monday in Syosset, and we have it also here on Wednesday. Now, quick word about that. If you notice your syllabus, which you hopefully got on the way in, when you look at the syllabus, one of the things you notice is that there are two dates on each week. Now, that's because one date is Syosset, and the other date is Manhasset. So let's just say, for argument's sake, you want to go to class, but you can't because of some activity happening on Wednesday. You have two options. One is you can go to the class in Syosset. You're welcome to go. It's a Syosset location. Or number two, you can listen online. Now, if you notice, I'm filming this. And so this is on Facebook Live right now. Now, generally speaking, it will always be live on Monday night. The reason it's live on Wednesday night is I couldn't get my phone to work on Monday night. So I had to move and switch to Wednesday night to film it. But the bottom line is you can watch it on Facebook at the Shelter Rock Church page, or you can go to the Shelter Rock Church webpage. There's a button on the top that says resources, and suddenly you'll see midweek Bible class. You click on that and you can watch, you know, online any class that you missed. So with that in mind, take a look at the syllabus for a moment, and what you'll notice, on average we do, yes? You can't? Oh, there's no more? I don't have any more to give. So I'll print more next week. There will be more. But the primary thing to know on the syllabus at this moment is that it's, generally speaking, every single Monday and Wednesday, including Columbus Day, Veterans Day, those kind of things, with one exception, the week of Thanksgiving. We're not meeting that week. Also, Brother Nathan, Pastor Nathan, will do a couple classes, because you may have heard that I tore my quadricep tendon on June 26th, on my first day of vacation in Mexico. I was not a happy camper. But I thought to myself, I had to fly back from vacation. So I was sulking, and I wanted another vacation. And my wife figured this. She was just waiting to see what I would do. Bottom line is, I'm going to Hawaii on October 2nd. Because of that volcano, it's like airfare dropped. For some reason, people are afraid of a little lava. What's the big deal? And so we're going to the big island of Hawaii, and everything was reasonably priced, and I'm gonna be doing that. And so what I'm gonna do, if you take notice, if you care, on October 1st and 3rd, on the 1st, I will be teaching in Syosset, and on the 3rd, Pastor Nathan will be teaching the same material right here. And then the following week, Pastor Nathan is going to be teaching in Syosset on the 8th, and I'll be teaching on the 10th. And so I'm giving Pastor Nathan. Now, if you have never heard Pastor Nathan teach, he's our resident egghead at the church. So he like knows everything there is to know about the Bible. And I get a kick out of it, because I technically have more education than he has, but don't plan on me holding a candle to everything that our brother Nathan. So in Syosset, they call him the Prophet Nathan because of that. But he's a neat guy, and I hope you will enjoy the class. So with that in mind, I want to dive in tonight and talk about our introduction to 1 Samuel. So this is on the other side of the yellow page. Now, for those of you who don't have that page, all I'm doing is just mentioning some categories to write some things down. But before we do this, we need to go over our quiz, okay? Now, the first question you may ask is, a quiz? Isn't this church? We don't do homework in church. Well, what kind of lazy church have you been going to? I mean, let's face it. If we feel that our kids should learn something in school, I would like to think, as a pastor, we might learn something in church. Oh my goodness. But then you ask this next fair question. All right, you want to give a quiz. But the first day of class? Well, here's the point. The point is because we aim to use the quiz as a teaching device. And when you have a quiz each week, you're not handing these in. These are a means for you to, through repetition, through exposure, you get better on what you know about a particular book in the Bible. And so with that in mind, we do the quiz. And the first quiz is really just the fun of realizing that this is an opportunity to just get exposed to the material. So here's the first question. The book of 1 Samuel is A, written by Samuel the prophet, anonymous, written by David, written by Saul. Any guess?
Samuel
would be a reasonable guess, and that is one of our right answers, one of them. But the other right answer is anonymous. Just because it has the name 1 Samuel doesn't mean he wrote it. And we know that unequivocally, that he didn't write the whole thing, and I'll explain that a little bit later. But we don't know who would have written it outside of him. Number two, the period of time that the book covers is about, now before I say the answer, when is Jesus born? What year, roughly? Year zero. Technically, we think probably 4 BC. So we're talking this book about 1,000 years before And there's actually two reasonable answers on this list. A, 1010 BC to 970, or 1050 BC to 950. So A and D are reasonable. B is too early, C is too late. So during C, that would be when the other kings are starting to reign. Solomon, Rehoboam, things like that. So we're talking roughly, if you want to keep this number in your mind, how many years before the time of Christ? 1,000 years. About 1,000 years before the time of Christ is when the events in 1 Samuel are taking place. Okay, the principal characters in 1 Samuel are Samuel, Saul, David, Jonathan. And the answer is all of them. Mary right here. She's going like this. By the way, she's like the resident egghead in the class. She is the teacher's pet. Teacher loves her. And she does well all the time. So notice she's in the front seat. We teachers like that. Not to insult you guys in the back seat way over there. You win. Furthest possible way. But the other thing, let's be fair, Mary and I share something in common. We're both deaf as a post. So
we, and that's why I sit in front.
That's right. That's right. So number number four, the Hebrew text of 1 Samuel is one of the best, B, the weakest, C, the most translated, D, the Aramaic sections. And now this is going to be one that like probably nobody in this class really knows, but this is your time to learn. So the answer is B. And what we say, the Bible, are you saying the Bible is weak? No, what I'm saying is what we have coming down to us is a Hebrew copy of a translation of Hebrew. And for whatever reason, the book of 1 Samuel has a number of places in the book where we're not exactly sure how to translate it, because the various manuscripts that came down to us differ. So that's the whole point of the next question. Look at the next question. Which translation of 1 Samuel 13:1 is correct? Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. That's the New International Version. ESV, Saul lived for 1 year, then became king, and reigned for 2 years over Israel. That's the English Standard Version. C, Saul reigned for 1 year when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, King James Version. Saul was 50 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 22 years, New English Bible. E, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 42 years over Israel, New American Standard Bible. And finally, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 22 years. That's Revised English Bible. Now, all of them are very well-known translations. This is one verse with all these interpretations of what the Hebrew text says. Now, why is that? It's because we have the Masoretic text, and I know that name doesn't mean much to you, but that's the one we usually use for most translations. It was preserved by the rabbis, and it is a very carefully written Hebrew text. But to show you how careful, when the rabbis came to the name of God, Yahweh, they would stop, take a bath, get a brand new pen, and write the name. That's how precious they wanted to preserve the translation as they went. However, for whatever reason, in 1 Samuel, some of the Hebrew feels murky. So what we do is then we look at the Greek translation of the Bible. Now, here's a word that I want you to be familiar with, because I'm going to make reference to it a lot. It's called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint means 70. So the nickname of the Septuagint is the Roman numerals LXX, which just means 70. 50 plus 10 to make 70. Now, why is it called the Septuagint or 70? It's because it was rumored that 70 rabbis put together this translation. And it was written about 200 years before the time of Christ. So sometimes we look at this Greek translation to help us understand what the Hebrew says, because it's another witness that's very old. And then something happened in 1948. You may know of it, you may not. These kids were playing by the Dead Sea in Israel, and they saw this cave. And what do kids want to do when you see a cave? I'm going to throw a rock in it. So they threw a rock, and the sound was of pottery cracking. Well, that was interesting. They go home, tell somebody. Suddenly the archaeological team comes out. What did they find? The Dead Sea Scrolls. These were scrolls dating 2,000 plus years old, including the whole book of Isaiah and portions of most of the Old Testament. And so we now have a very old source that we can also compare. And so my whole point of mentioning this about 1 Samuel is that sometimes the translators are like, I'm not sure how to translate this because they have variances between all of these sources. But here's the good news. It's not on anything of theological significance. It's on stuff like this. When did King Saul reign, or how long was his reign? And so that is where we have some of this confusion. It is not on the theological truth that shows up in the book. But I want you to know that. That's why sometimes when we go through the text, I'll say, we're not sure exactly which word here is the question. Which phrase is from 1 Samuel? A, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? B, the Lord has sought a man after his own heart.
Wait a second.
C, you are the man. D, oh my son Absalom, my son Absalom. So,
A.
Which ones?
A.
A for sure. B for sure. C is 2 Samuel. That is the scene in which the prophet Nathan goes to the king and tells a story. There was this poor man who had a sheep. He loved the sheep, treated that sheep like a pet. And there was a rich man next to him who had lots of sheep. Well, some people came to visit the rich man. He needed to slaughter an animal for the feeding them. He takes the poor man's sheep, slaughters it, and feeds it to his guests. To which King David becomes indignant. Who did this in my kingdom? To which Nathan says, right in this text, you are the man, because he took Bathsheba from a man who was just a simple man fighting in the army and robbed him of his wife. And, you know, that's 2 Samuel. And the last one here also is 2 Samuel, when his son, David's son, Absalom, tries to do a rebellion. And then after this rebellion, he gets killed and David is broken. Totally wounded because of that. Okay, so that is our first quiz. Darling. The answer to 5 is all of them. In other words, they're all valid translations, but that was a fair question. Thank you for asking it. Okay, now let's look at the yellow sheet, golden rod, whatever you call this color. And I'm just gonna quickly go through the points here, which some of them came from the quiz. The author of this book is technically anonymous. We don't know. We're not sure. But let me tell you why that is the case. So here is 1 Samuel 25, verse 1. And you'll see this on the screen behind me. So this is the first Samuel, and it says this. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. Okay, if Samuel wrote the book, someone else had to have written this. So common sense is he probably wrote some of it. Obviously, he's quoted in it. And the Jewish Talmud, which is Jewish commentators around the time of Christ, they attributed much of it to Samuel. So Samuel was clearly one of the authors, but he couldn't have done 2 Samuel as a case in point. But here's another reason we have evidence that Samuel is at least included in it, is because we come across this passage in Chronicles 29:29, in which the chronicle writer, another anonymous person, says this: as for the events in King David's reign, from the beginning to the end, they are written in the record of Samuel the seer. Okay, so the author of Chronicles is affirming that Samuel clearly has a part of writing this. So if you want to ask me who wrote 1 Samuel, what will we say? Samuel and Anonymous. That's reasonable. I mean, that's what we know from the scripture, from the Bible. By the way, you may wonder, then why did they call the book 1 Samuel? Because the names were given later on after it was written. And so that's how it is. And in the Jewish Bible, as it first came down, in the Tanakh, Samuel was just one book. It got divided when the Septuagint was written into two books, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But originally, it was just one book. So that just helps you understand. So Samuel is a very important figure, though, and we will talk about that in a moment. So the date, we talked about the date already, and the date is about 1100 to 970 or 1050 to 950. But one of the ways we know that the author of the book was not around during some of this book, at least portions of Samuel, is you have phrases like, it used to be like this, but it no longer is. I mean, for example, if you've been around somebody who lived in Manhasset forever and ever and ever, they will tell you, oh yeah, the Rite Aid used to be a Genovese Drugs. And before it was a Genovese Drugs, it was an Eckert's Drugs. And that's the way it is. You know, it just was different things over different times. And so in the same way, the author says, back in those days, here's what people did, or here's what people did. So that communicates that whoever wrote it is taking the notes of somebody and helping us understand the people who were writing it, reading it at the time, what things were like when that was taking place. But the events are taking place about 1,000 years before Christ. So here's the next one, the theme. Anyone guess, for those of you who've read 1 Samuel, what do you think the theme of this book is?
Kings.
Say it again.
Kings.
Kings. That's very good. Here's the primary thing. It is the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. The establishment of the monarchy in Israel. And so we have in this, you know, a significant change from the way things were. Now, I want to draw your attention to just some interesting things when we look back in time. So if you've ever read Genesis, here is the Lord speaking to Abraham. And he says to him a promise about his descendants. Now what's cool about this, this is way before Abraham has any kids. His wife is barren. But here's what the Lord says. I have made your father of many, excuse me, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. So from Abraham's children, there's going to be kings. But this is hundreds of years before this is going to happen. So we have the prophecy. And then we have this from Moses. So Moses writes a book called Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, we have, hold on a second. There we are. We have Moses getting instructions from the Lord. So Moses is writing the law, and he writes a law for a king. But here's the funny thing. Israel has no king. There wouldn't be kings for hundreds of years. But God preordains Moses to write a section. When the time comes, when this people is going to want a king, here's what they are to do. And by the way, the scripture says God views this as a rejection of him. They're going to come, they're going to want to be like all the other peoples of the earth. Can't we have a king like they have a king? You know, and sometimes when I look at our politics in the United States, I kind of wish we had a king, you know. Every now and then you kind of wish, you know, things were different. But when I look at this, this is intriguing because here's what Moses says. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and you have taken possession and settled in it and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint a king that the Lord your God chooses. And then he gives instructions what this king is supposed to do. Now it's fascinating what this king is supposed to be like. One, he's supposed to be an Israelite. That makes sense. You know, pick a king from your own people. But here's a few other interesting things on this list. They are not to gather too many horses. Now pause for a second. Why do you think God said kings shouldn't gather too many horses? Sounds kind of bizarre. The reason is twofold in this text. One is you have to go to Egypt to get them. And it's like, you don't go back to Egypt. You stay where you are. Number two is horses symbolize power. And what does God want the kings of Israel to be dependent on? Their horses or on God? They want God. See, this is a weakness we have to this day. We would rather kind of depend on our bank account than the Lord. But sometimes the Lord wants us to keep us dependent, so we rely on Him and not our bank account. When I became a pastor of this church, I was still in Illinois when I was voted in. By the way, this week, 16 years ago, I was voted in as pastor. But my previous pastor said to me, pray that the wolf is always at your door. Now, what do you think he meant by that? I'll tell you what he meant. Always be in a place where you know you need God. Because if you are at a place where you think you can pull this off on your own, I'm smart enough, I'm brilliant, we have enough resources, you know what happens? Your ministry shrivels up and dies because you're dependent on the flesh. I could show you on Long Island some of the richest churches. Here's one church in Oyster Bay, has $10 million in the bank. That's a lot of money in the bank. But you'll never hear a thing that church is accomplishing. They don't need God. Now, I'm speaking my own opinion on that, and I will not tell you what church it is. But when I look at that, I see they've become self-sufficient. But Shelter Rock, our bank account goes like this. And sometimes I'm like, Lord, please keep us with the lights on, you know. But you know what? He provides. He takes care of us. And as a result, we opened the Syosset campus. We opened the Westbury campus. We're now looking at opening a Huntington campus. We're very excited about this coming up. And all of it's by faith and dependence on the Lord. So Moses says, the new king, he better not gather too many horses. He also shouldn't get too many wives. Why do you think? Well, one, that was not God's plan. We'll talk about that in a minute. But number two, they lead you astray. In terms of everyone who's in your life, pulling you one way, pulling you another. And so anyway, this is the foundation. So the theme of this book is the formation of the kingdom. In other words, first King Saul and then King David. And it's also going to be ultimately the preeminence of David, because he becomes the one in the lineage ultimately of Jesus. And so David becomes a very important king. So it establishes the Davidic dynasty, David's dynasty, which brings us to the purpose, occasion, and background. The establishment of the monarchy, the big thing of this book is the preparation of David. Preparation of David. Now, I like history. I find it fascinating. Like, here's the thing. So I went onto the Wisconsin and I stayed in a cabin on the Rock River. Now, do you know any history about the Rock River and a presidential person? So, if you look up a biography on Ronald Reagan, you find out that when he was 18 years old, he saved 78 people as a lifeguard from the Rock River. It was just one of his things. He was a lifeguard. Reagan says, it was then that I realized one person can make a difference. Because you can actually do something to help someone else. And that was a formation. Now, in David, you heard of King David, but what happened before he was king? Any remember some stories?
He killed Goliath.
He killed Goliath. But before he killed Goliath, what happened to David?
He was a shepherd.
He was a shepherd. Now, does anyone but Mary know anything else? Because remember, she's my pet student here, so I have to let someone else give it now. What else inspired David to believe that he could take on Goliath?
God on his side.
Say it again?
God on his side.
God on his side, but why? He killed a bear and a lion. So we also have this very pivotal moment. The prophet Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king. He sees one of Jesse's sons, and out comes this tall, handsome man. And Samuel goes, "Behold, the Lord's anointed." To which God says, "Nah, I rejected him." And they went through all of Jesse's kids. And eventually Samuel says, "Do you have any more?" "Well, I got the least and the youngest. He's out on the field." "Well, bring him. We're not going to sit down until he comes." And lo and behold, comes this ruddy kid. "Yeah, why do you want that?" And that Samuel feels the Holy Spirit say, "This is the man." And what we see in all these pictures is the formation of a man of God. And it's a beautiful picture. So this book is going to help us understand how David became David. Now, here's another interesting thing in this book. This book is primarily what genre? What style of literature? Anyone know? Well, I know you're not coming out of English class, but it's narrative. It's telling a story. But in the midst of this telling of a story, we're going to bump into other genres. So here's an example of one. So what is different looking about this passage? If my computer ever speeds up and shows it to you here. Well, I'm going to keep talking because it's not popping up instantly. But what we are to see is there are sections that are poetic. There are sections that are parables. Here we go. You see it on the screen. Every time you see in your Bible kind of indents, that means we're looking at a poetic passage. Now, do you interpret poetry the same way you interpret biography, as an example? No. When somebody says to you, "Well, I take the Bible literally." Now, I know what they mean by that. They mean that they want to believe the Bible. But if I'm reading Psalms and it says the mountains clap their hands, is that what the psalmist wants you to think, that the mountains all got together and started clapping their hands? No, it's poetry. The psalmist is using language to cause in us an inspired thought. And so when we come to different genres in our book, we'll read them according to the style of genre that they come from. That is how you rightly interpret scripture. Recognizing genre helps communicate what is going on. Now, here's another challenge with narrative. Now, do we believe, evangelical churches, that the Bible is the inspired word of God? Thank you. I see some heads nodding. Amen, brother. Preach it. Yes, yes. Thank you, darling. That was perfect. We believe it's inspired. However, when you're looking at narrative, sometimes the camera is just rolling and we're seeing what happened. But this is not the way we should necessarily live our lives. Case in point, David goes on his roof, looks out over his kingdom, and there's a very nice looking woman taking a bath right over there. And so he says to his servant, "Fetch that woman. I'm going to sleep with her tonight." Okay, that's in the Bible. It's the inspired word of God. Therefore, I should get on the roof of the church, spec out. No, that's a good way for me to get fired from the church, actually. Or die by falling off the roof, you know. One of those things. No, the point here is when you're looking at narrative, understand it's not saying do this also necessarily. However, all through the narrative, we have life lessons on how not to do something and how to do something. So this story becomes very helpful. Tonight, we're going to have an example of that. So finally, the last thing is I already told you about, the text. And the text of 1 Samuel is one in which we have some translation difficulties from time to time. And when we come to those, we will deal with them from directly. So I now want to give you just a quick little look at the area so we can get a glimpse of it. So here's a map. And on this map, I know you can't read everything from where you are, but I want you to see where today's stuff is taking place. So here is where our story is going to begin. Ramah, right there. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Sea of Galilee. And here's the Mediterranean Sea. Now, right over here is a town called Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is very important because we learn from Joshua 18 that that is where they set up the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle in those days was portable. It was a tent, and it looked a little like this. So this is somebody in Israel, actually, who set up a portable tabernacle to give us a look, based on what we read in Scripture, what it looked like. So right over here would be the place where the Holy of Holies would be, this part of the tent. This part of the tent would be the most holy place. Here's where they'd do the sacrifices. And so this was set up in Shiloh, because the temple was not built until Solomon. So this is well beforehand. So going back to our map here, we're going to begin our story in Ramah, but they're going to go up to Shiloh, because that is where they're going to offer their sacrifices when this story begins. So just to get an impression, this area here is the mountains of Israel. This is all mountainous country. We're talking probably like Appalachian height of mountains. So the highest ones are 5,000, 6,000 feet. We're not talking Rocky Mountains. We're talking Appalachian in terms of how high it is. And over here is Jerusalem. So you see Ramah is very close to Jerusalem. And the next thing I want you to see, in the text, we're going to find a priest who is sitting at a seat right before the temple. Now, Jesus refers to this seat. He calls it the seat of Moses. And what it means is that the priest, the high priest, is the one who gets to say what the Bible means or how to interpret it or how to understand it. So Eli is the priest in our story in chapter 1, and he is the one who is going to be sitting in this priest. Now, this archaeological find is a synagogue chair that in which a renowned rabbi would sit in. And we have a number of these in Israel. If you notice, the bottom of it is just wood, where they're just making it where it would have been on a platform. So they put it up for the archaeological find. By the way, if any of you are going to Israel with us on March 18th, we're going to have a chance to see a lot of this stuff. I'm leading a tour to Israel in March. If you're interested in coming, it's still able to be booked. But that is kind of the archaeological finds that are interesting. So we'll see that as we move into the story. So with that in mind, now we're going to look at our text, and we're going to read chapter 1. And for those of you who are probably saying to yourself, when is he going to get to the Bible? Well, what did we do? We laid a foundation. And now we want to build in this foundation by digging into the text. So, by the way, how many did not get a copy of the text of Samuel? Anyone not get a copy? Just a few of you. We will have more of these available. Now, you don't have to have a text, but the whole point of it is, if you look at my text, you see all the notes I write on the side. It's so when you're learning and you're going through your quiz, our quizzes are always open book, you can kind of take notes and look back at your notes and see what was highlighted and what we talked about. So let's look at the text. I'm going to read the first chapter, then we're going to break it down. So there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up to his from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. She made a vow saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." She kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And she went her way, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer annual sacrifices to the Lord and fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my Lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you, praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, right here, right at the beginning, this is a powerful story. And let's be honest here for a moment. The power of the story for some in this room may be even higher because you feel an identity to Hannah. And just understand that is one of the reasons I love this scripture or the Bible. The Bible speaks to where we hurt, to where our needs are. Some of you may have heard this story. I actually told it in all three campuses. But 2 weeks ago, I went on Southwest Airlines, and I ended up sitting next to a millennial, 30 years old. And we ended up talking, but one of the things he said to me, this millennial, after he found out I was a pastor, he says, "Don't you guys need to like update your material? Is it like getting out of date now?" And I pointed out to him that the churches that are updating the material by trying to be sensitive to culture, they're the ones that are shrinking. And sociologists tell us that many churches have about a 20-year lifespan because they actually got rid of God's word. But I said to the young man next to me, I said, "Do you notice that people struggle with their relationships in our generation?" He said, "Of course." "They did then too." "Did you notice that people got sick in our generation?" "Yeah, of course. They did then too." And I said, "The Bible speaks to our human condition. And it speaks in a way that we can understand. And the churches that actually hold to the scripture, they're the ones that are actually growing and thriving." And in the same sense, I read a text like this and I feel Hannah's pain. I mean, there's sometimes I have read this text with wet eyes because I've prayed with a woman praying for a baby and wanting something to happen. You know, it was a number of years ago, I think it was like 6 or 7 years ago, we had, Pastor Josh was still here. For those of you who might remember Pastor Josh, we had a prayer for every family that wants a baby but couldn't have one or can't have one. And we said, "Everyone who's in that situation, come on up here, we're gonna pray for you." Now, at the time we were doing this, I was in the Middle East. And when I'm in the Middle East, you know, all our sermons are on video. So I wanted to spy on what was going on in the church. So we got into the lobby hotel and hotel lobby, and they have free internet. So as soon as we got there, I whip open my computer and I go on, see if I can catch the last of the 12 noon service here in Manhasset. So I'm looking and I see Pastor Josh was doing the baby blessing. He had his hands up and all the couples were up here being prayed for. In the midst of all these couples, standing amongst them was my daughter, who is unmarried. And I'm like, why is she there trying to get the baby blessing? And I was like dying to find this out. What was going on? Turns out she was just sitting in the front row. And you know how we always stand on the last song? Well, Josh had everyone remain standing. And so she's already there, right there, sitting in the front row, as Josh is praying that God would open the wombs of those who would be there. And it was just one of those funny, funny moments. But let's look at our text. So we start off this way. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zufite. Now, who is this man? It's Elkanah. So Elkanah is a very important person for this reason. He's the father of Samuel. And Samuel is a crucial person because he is a transitional person in the life of Israel. So in the book of Judges, which is the book right before 1 Samuel, historically, were there kings? There were no kings. What were there? Based on the name of the book, there were judges. Samuel is the last judge and the one who anoints the first king. So he is this transitional person from the 200 years of judges to the time when Israel will have kings. So he's very important in that level. So that, therefore, his father is important. And this whole story is important as to how Samuel came to be. We also know about Samuel. He becomes the prototype of what a prophet of the Lord is like. Because if you think to yourself, Moses was like a prophet, but he would have to like rebuke himself because there was no one higher than Moses. But from this point on, the prophets are the ones who can go to a king and say, I don't like the way you're doing things. And thus says the Lord. Because of this, in Israel, there was always a sense that the prophet is actually above a king. And so Samuel becomes that first prophet who speaks truth to power. Boy, could we use some prophets now. You know, that everyone recognizes that this is the way it needs to be, and to go up to a leader and say, hold on, that's not the way you're to do it. Thus says the Lord. Well, that is Samuel's role. So this passage lets us know how Samuel came to be. So now comes a statement filled with pathos. Verse 2. He had two wives. Now pause there for a moment. What does God think about polygamy? He's like, yeah, let's have as many spouses as possible. No. Genesis chapter 2. Here's when God is laying out the law. A man shall leave his home, a woman shall leave her home, and the two shall be united as one flesh. That's the way he laid it out at the very beginning. So you raise your question, then how did all this polygamy come to be? Well, generally speaking, it's the exception to the rule, not the rule. However, it was like an accommodation. And when we think of polygamy, we think mostly in terms of sexuality. That's not the way they thought of it. They thought of it primarily in terms of property. What probably happened was that Hannah was his childhood sweetheart. This is the one he married. This is the one he was in love with. But there was a problem. What's the problem? She can't conceive. And so, in their culture and time, the thought was, I better find another spouse who will bring children. And why is that so important? Because in their culture, it's all about property and people to work the field and people to watch the sheep. And so that is probably how Peninnah comes on the scene. If you remember, who is Abraham's wife? Anyone remember? Sarah. Now, the only reason Abraham connects with Hagar It's because Sarah can't conceive. And so this is all part of the story here. So based on the clues in this text, it probably was not that Elkanah just said, oh, let me get another wife. It probably was his desire to pass on inheritance. There's other evidence in this text that Elkanah was probably wealthy, so property and passing on became important. So this next phrase, he had two wives, one was called Hannah, the other Peninnah, and then this very sad statement, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. I mean, that just hits you right in the chest, because you know all of us have related to somebody who's wrestled with this, who's felt the pain of this. And so year after year, verse 3, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty. Now here's a little principle of understanding the Old Testament and New Testament. Wherever the temple of the Lord is, you always go up to where the temple is. Always. When the temple is ultimately built in Jerusalem, everyone in the Bible, whether you're in the New Testament or the Old Testament, they always go up to Jerusalem. You could be coming from Mount Everest and you're going to go up to Jerusalem, because that is the place to meet with the Lord. That is consistent throughout the whole Bible. So in this case, Shiloh is where the temple is. And so you're going up to Shiloh. And it says here, they were going to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. Now here's just an interesting tidbit. Rabbis make a very big deal of first usage in the Bible. When a phrase comes up for the very first time, they take note of it. And here's a phrase that has not been used anywhere in the Bible from Genesis all the way to 1 Samuel. And what is it? A new name for God. Yahweh Sabaoth, which means Lord of hosts, or Lord of armies, or as our translation here, Lord Almighty. So it is Yahweh of armies, Yahweh of might. First time usage in the Bible, and this is where we see it. And they went up to sacrifice to the Lord Almighty, where there are these two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, they are the two sons of Eli. We're going to deal with Hophni and Phinehas later. But did you ever meet somebody where you said to yourself, wow, the apple fell pretty far from the tree and even rolled a great distance beyond? When you see this person who is like pretty amazing and they're pretty decent, and then you look at their kids and they're like, what is going on with them? Hophni and Phinehas, they are not the greatest kids. We'll get to them later. But tonight, all you need to know is Hophni and Phinehas show up, and they're sons of Eli, who is a decent guy, but apparently not phenomenal at raising children. And we'll see that later. So we move on. And so whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice. Now, this is a once-a-year privilege that a descendant of Abraham would do. They would sacrifice to the Lord once a year where the temple of the Lord was. They would sacrifice portions of meat. Now, here's something we get confused about. When you think sacrifice, do not think you're giving an animal over and this animal is slaughtered and no purpose. Think of a priest like the butcher. So in other words, when you bring a bull to be sacrificed, he's going to cook it. They're going to have a barbecue. And here's the rule. The priest gets to eat some, and you get to eat some. So they divide up the bull after the barbecue, and they divide who gets to eat what. So Elkanah, when he's presented this sacrifice, it's time to feed the family. But when it comes to feeding the family, take note. So we read this. He gave portions of meat, verse 4, to his wife Peninnah, and all her sons and daughters. So in other words, they're eating fine. He's taking care of them. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. Now once again, there's a tenderness in this text of a husband who feels the pain of his wife. Now, guys in the room, take note of the empathetic skills of Elkanah here. He knows there's pain. He recognizes it. And the smartest men in this room are going to notice if the beloved people in your life are hurting and you're sensitive to it. And he recognizes. So he gives her a double portion just out of love. That's what the text says. But then listen to this next sentence. And the Lord, he gave it because he loved her and that the Lord had closed her womb. So he's sensitive to that. But this next line is rather shocking. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. Now, this is what is particularly noteworthy. According to this text, who is responsible for Hannah not being able to have children? The Lord. There is false teaching that's out there that implies that we as believers should have everything going great in our lives. And that if we don't, it's because I lack faith and I'm not holding to the promises of God. But what we observe when we look at Scripture, let me give an example. In John, I believe it's chapter 9, there's a blind man. And the disciples ask Jesus a question. Why was this person born blind? Was it his own sin or the sin of his parents? Now, the fact that the guy was born blind, did he sin in the womb? You know, and so the disciples think they have a really valid question for Jesus. Why was he born blind? There must be a responsibility. His parents sinned or he sinned. Does anyone remember the answer Jesus gave? Neither. Neither. But this blindness is for the glory of God. What? Sometimes we go through stuff in our life that God allows to happen with intentionality because he's going to bring glory to himself. When people see how this person navigated. We just had a funeral this weekend at our church. If you come to Manhasset campus, no doubt you've seen a man in a wheelchair right in the back corner here every single week. I mean, he is there, second service usually. And he was in church, by the way, the day before he passed. The day before. His wife, Ruth, one of my heroes, and Ruth, if you're watching, because sometimes she watches, please forgive me for telling your story. I love this woman because in her struggle to take care of a special needs child, a husband who had the symptoms of Parkinson's for over 25 years, she had joy, she had a sense of wonder. She's just a pleasant person to be with. And yeah, she had others that came along and helped her. But I look at this and I see Richard was for the glory of God. What I saw through Ruth, now other people God heals gloriously. Praise the Lord. We want to be healed. Amen. Give glory to God that way too. But understand this illness right here, this inability to conceive, I should say, was, according to the Scripture, God's choice. God's choice. Remember when Job lost everything? He lost his family, everyone but his wife, lost his kids, lost all his money, and then he loses his health. This is what he says. The text says, and then Job worshiped. And he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. When you reach a place of Christian maturity, you can say that because you get it, that God has a plan. But back to our text, Elkanah is sensitive to this. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival, who's her rival? Peninnah. Her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Now, it makes us, of course, not think too highly of Peninnah. But I think to myself, you know, what could she have said? Because I would like to say that Peninnah may have not been saying something that was super cruel in and of itself. She might say, oh, here's the food for you. Oh, I guess you only need a little bit. You know, these little phrases that imply you don't have any kids. And, well, you know I'm going to need the big table because I got the big family. We're all going to be here. And these little statements, they're like sand rubbing on you and just irritating you and providing pain. And so Hannah, Elkanah would notice it and say, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? What's the answer? Not really. Not really. It's, I mean, and I don't think Hannah would say it that way, but she can't turn off this emotion. It is what it is. I'm sad. I would like to be a mom. And so now comes the turning point in our story. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up, and now Eli the priest was sitting in his chair. Now you saw the chair. It was a chair like that. He's sitting in his position of high priest, and she is weeping bitterly. Now the text in Hebrew is emphatic. In other words, you are to see in this text that she is like, you know, heaving kind of crying. It's just what she's going through. She's in deep agony, deep pain. And probably some of us have been there. Some of us have been there. I can remember different points in my life where I cried that much. I think the first time I cried the most was when my first girlfriend dumped me. I was in my first semester at Stony Brook University, and it was about a month in. I am drowning in college. I am absolutely drowning. I took ancient Greek thinking I could do it. I could not. I took other a math class that I thought I could do. I could not. I mean, I was just overwhelmed. And then I get together with my old girlfriend who went up to a college upstate, and we have our first weekend together. I'm so excited because she's going to bring me joy. And it was funny. She went to a Christian college. What happened was I was the only Christian guy that she knew of on Long Island, and she really wanted to date a Christian guy. But when she got to the Christian college, she discovered, I'm not the only fish in the pond. And she thought, do I really want to put all my eggs in the Steve basket? And so she said, maybe it's better that we don't date, you know, while we're in college and this kind of thing. I went home devastated. I remember 3 a.m. sobbing in my bed. And to this day, I have it in my office downstairs, by the way. I had the very Bible in my office that I brought into bed and held it like a teddy bear. And I held the Bible like a teddy bear because I know the Bible tells me that God loves me and that he cares. So I kind of like held it believing, God, you love me and you're not going to leave me alone and things like that. And I know what it's like to sob. That was probably my first real tearjerker. But I say this because think to yourself a time when you're heaving and sobbing. You're heaving and sobbing. And Eli is observing this. Now she gives this amazing statement. Lord Almighty, Yahweh Sabaoth, if only you will look on your servant's misery and remember me. Quick question, did God forget about her? This is a Hebrew phrase that means God has not acted. So if God doesn't forget, but in Hebrew you say, when God acts, you say, he remember me. And when he's not acting, the Hebrews say, why are you forgetting me? But they don't literally think God forgets them. They're meaning he's not acting the way they would like. And so she makes this promise, you know, not forget your service, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all his days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Now, I'm fascinated by a couple things here. If your mom or dad made a promise about you, and Chuck, did your mom or dad make a promise that no razor is used on your head or anything like that?
Years later.
Okay, I'm joking with him because I share his luck. But the reality is, how can you make a promise about your kid? But in their world, it would be understood if your parent made a covenant about you, you were responsible for keeping it. And what is she referring to? She's actually referring to something in the law, the book of Moses. This is from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to take a special vow, a vow of dedication to the Lord as a Nazirite, they must abstain from wine and other fermented drink, must not drink vinegar made from wine or other fermented drink. They must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as they remain under the Nazirite vow, they must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even seeds or skins. During the entire period of their vow, no razor may be used on their head. They must be holy until the period of their dedication to the Lord is over, they must let their hair grow long. Now, this is what's called the Nazarite vow. We have a number of these in Scripture. Paul probably took a Nazarite vow in the book of Acts. And we can observe that. But when we see this, the Nazarite vow is supposed to be for a season. You know how, like, during Lent, you might give up meat or something? That was the nature of a Nazarite vow. You do it for a period of time. So, like, we have one of my elders, whenever he goes on vacation, he doesn't shave. So I always know he's been on vacation because he comes back looking like Grizzly Adams, you know, this hairy guy. And I know his vacation's over because he's shaved again. But that's kind of like a Nazarite vow. But she is saying, if you give me this child, my son will never shave for the rest of his life, for all of his life. He will not drink wine. He will not take of the grape. And this is all for a dedication to the Lord. She's making a lot of prayer promises regarding her son, but she's genuine. But meanwhile, Eli is observing her. And what's he observing? She's a wreck. So what does he say to her? She says, how long are you going to stay drunk? Verse 14, put away your wine. Now, why does he care so much? Look at the law, instructions for priests. This is Leviticus 9. Then the Lord said to Aaron, now he's the four first priests. The Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, which is where she is, or you will die. Now that's instructions for the priests. Now based on that statement, would we say that this is a big deal for the Lord? Seems that way. So Eli knows that this is the rule for him. And he says, put away your wine. You're in the house of God. And she quickly drops back and says, no, my Lord, you misunderstand. She says, I am a woman who is deeply troubled. Verse 15, I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring my soul out to the Lord. Now, something I take note of this. Sometimes I think our prayers can be too tame and too mellow. This woman is a wreck before God. She is really laying it out. I mean, how many of us in this room have a son or daughter who's not walking with God? And it wrecks you. You know what? Maybe you should join Hannah in being wrecked for your son or daughter and just lay it before the Lord. Jim Cimbala, in his story, in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, he tells a story of what his daughter, Christy, was running away from God. I think she was 16 at the time. And everybody knew it. He knew it. He was a wreck. She was not living at home. Now, he's the pastor of this prestigious church in New York, and his daughter is an absolute moral wreck. And nobody talks about it. Nobody, don't talk about the pastor's daughter. And somebody from actually our congregation went up to him with a note on a Tuesday night prayer meeting and said, Pastor Jim, we need to pray for your daughter. And he realized, I guess we do. And this is the way Pastor Jim put it. The prayer meeting became like a labor and delivery room. Now, my wife had four kids, and three of them, she had no meds. If you've had an epidural, it's totally different. If you've given birth with no meds, she said things to me I don't want to ever hear from her again. You did this to me! I mean, she was, you know. But you know what? When the work is done, something beautiful comes. A baby. And she was laboring in prayer. Brooklyn Tabernacle was laboring in prayer, Jim Cimbala said, for Christy. 2 days later, she comes home on a Thursday. And Carol Cimbala calls up to her husband, Jim, come down now, come down. And there on the floor is Christy. And Christy says, Daddy, what happened on Tuesday? What happened on Tuesday? She said, I felt like I was heading to the abyss. And I was falling and I could not stop it. Daddy, what happened on Tuesday? And she said, it was prayer. And at that point, she's now a pastor's wife, speaks all over the country. She has spoken here at this church. That is the kind of prayer that Hannah's doing. She is laying it all out. And she lays it out to Eli. And she says, verse 16, "Do not forsake me for a wicked woman. Take me for a wicked woman." The Hebrew actually is a daughter of Belial. A daughter of Belial. Now, if that was translated exactly like the Hebrew says, nobody would have a clue what that means. But that is like saying, please don't take me for a Jezebel. Please don't think of any, woman image. Please don't take me for a whore. Please don't take me for, that's what it means. And so she's saying, please don't take me for a daughter of Belial. Please don't take me for a wicked woman. And then Eli realizes, wow, this is a woman genuinely in prayer. And he changes his tone entirely. And he responds, go in peace. May the God of Israel, May the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. And she said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Now notice what happens next. She went on her way, ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. What is interesting here is that she laid it down. She placed it at the throne of the foot of the cross, and she said, it's in God's hands. Here's what Jim Simbo said when he came home from the prayer meeting. Carol did not go that night. He comes home, and Jim says to Carol after that Tuesday night prayer meeting, it's done. It's finished. If there is a God in heaven, Christy's coming back. And he left it. In other words, he was no longer in anguish. He just said, God is going to act. I don't know when. He's going to do it. And here's a funny Hebrew pun. Does anyone know what the name Hannah means? It means favor. So here's the pun. May you find favor. Actually, may your servant find favor in your eyes. May favor find favor. The Hebrew is Han. May Hannah find Han. And if you knew Hebrew and you saw it, you'd see the pun that as it's written. But it's actually, may I, whose name is favor, know favor. That's what she's saying. And she's no longer downcast. So early the next morning, they rose and worshiped the Lord. And that's noteworthy too. She doesn't have a baby yet, but she worships. She worshiped the Lord. And they went home to Ramah. Now here comes this little tiny phrase, Elkanah made love to his wife. Now if we had the King James, it would say, and Elkanah knew his wife. So if you ever heard the phrase in the biblical sense, to know somebody, that's the phrase. But the modern translations call it for what it is. He made love to his wife. Now why that's important is because that's a faith step on Hannah and Elkanah's part. We believe that God could open your womb. That is within possibility. We will do our part, and God does his part. That is all part of this process. I was just talking to somebody this past week because they're saying, why doesn't God lead me? And I said, from where I'm looking at you, you're not moving anywhere. God doesn't move a parked car. Start moving a little bit. And you know what? Then the steering wheel moves. And you need to take some steps to see God begin to do his actions. Why doesn't God give me a job? Well, go to college again. Start doing things. Apply for different companies. Start doing the things that show that you're going to move, and then God will start directing and moving that vehicle. So he makes love to her. She becomes pregnant, gives birth to a son, names him Samuel. So what does Samuel mean? Because I asked the Lord for him. So it means he's a gift of God. He's from the Lord, is the connotation of Samuel. So we fast forward in time, and now it's time for Elkanah to go again to Shiloh, as he does every year. He seems to be a genuinely deep believing man. So he goes every year. He's trying to honor the things of the law. Now, this is where it's helpful to know, what is the average length of time a woman may nurse a child today? 6 months, 8 months? I don't know what the average is, but it's probably in that ballpark. My wife always said, When they get teeth, we're done. Because the pain is like too much. But, you know, in their day, you would nurse to age 4, age 5, you know, so weaning your child was a longer process. And it would make sense in that culture. If we go to like Africa, we'll see that happen a lot. By the way, the first time I ever preached in Africa, I was in Mozambique in a little town called Mocimba da Praia. And three women just undid their blouse, whatever. It wasn't really a blouse, you know, it was kind of like a robe. And just started nursing, like where you're sitting, Mary. I have to say, as a preacher, that was a little distracting to me. I don't bump into that in our church too often. It just doesn't happen. But in their world, nursing would be something you did for 4 or 5 years. So she says to him, go, please leave me here. I will bring this child. I will fulfill my vow to the Lord, but not yet. She goes through the process of weaning this child. And verse 24, after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. Now what this is, seeking to fulfill the law of the sacrifice you give when you have a child born. Now, if you remember when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she went to the temple and offered the sacrifice at the 40-day mark. But if you remember, she brought doves or pigeons. I can't remember what it was, but it was a little bird. The scripture says, if you're poor, bring the birds. But if you got money, bring the bull. And in this case, this conveys that Elkanah's family is a wealthy family by virtue of what they bring for the sacrifice. It was a more substantial gift. So she is going to fulfill the law and offer the sacrifice related. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. Now this is kind of a cool moment, because she's saying, remember that woman you took for, that crazy woman, that drunk woman? That was me. As a pastor, it's kind of cool when somebody comes up to you and says, do you remember a Sunday when you gave out these little keys and, you know, such and such, and I did this? And I've had somebody said, you told me when I was in 9th grade that I had a gift of understanding the scripture and that maybe the Lord is calling me into ministry. And that man, who's now a pastor in California, came up to me and said, that was what made me think maybe God is calling me into ministry, because you saw something that others didn't see. That's cool when somebody's like, remember, and then this happened. This is one of those things where there are milestones in our lives. We have a guy in our church, actually, he's on our staff, and he's probably my poorest staff member, and I pay him a miserable salary, I will admit. And there's a reason for it, but it get into it. But just about 4 weeks ago, he went to visit a friend. A friend said to him, get in the car, drove him to a Hyundai dealership, and bought him a brand new car. Here are the keys. Now, this is not Oprah. This is just one Christian helping another Christian, because the Lord placed on his or her heart to help this person. Now, I told our staff member, I guess the Lord likes you. I guess you're not forgotten by God. And at that time, he had all these repairs on his dying car. His 2000, you know, model car was, you know, on its last legs, and God remembered him. I love when we look at the transition from remember this, we prayed, here's my son, and now I give him over to you. Now for us, that would freak us out. Somebody could, Pastor Steve, here's my son. I'm done raising children, you know. We don't think in the same way. In their world, a son is economy, a son is provision, a son is all those kinds of things. And so in her giving this child to the Lord, something very powerful. And just imagine, as a parent, relinquishing your rights on this child. And by the way, when God gives you a child, do you own this child for the rest of their life? You are just a steward. That's all you are. Now, we will worry about that child for the rest of our lives, but we're just a steward of that child, and that's the way it is. And so, it says, I prayed for this child. The Lord granted me what I asked of him, so now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. You know, I pray for that for my kids, and sometimes I'm not sure they're always, you know, fulfilling that as every way I want them to, but I pray for that every night. Lord, we give you our kids again. Lord, we give you our again. Now my kids are in their 18 to 28, you know, range, but I don't stop giving them back to the Lord. Now the next phrase is, and he worshiped the Lord there. Now the he, you have to say, who's the he? The he would be Eli. But many translations, you'll look at this phrase, like if you have the New Living Translation, they'll put, and they worship the Lord there. Now the reason why is because the context conveys they both did. Because clearly she's worshiping the Lord, and then the text says he joined her. And you know what? Some of the most wonderful things that you could do is when God answers a prayer in your life, do you ever pause and say, let's praise the Lord? I mean, let's just give glory to God right now. That is just a great thing to do. And by the way, if you're at home with your kids and God does something wonderful, do it then and there in front of your kids. Just pause and say, we just got to praise the Lord. We just got to thank him for what we're doing, what he's done. This is just something to keep in mind. When God does something great in your life, do what they do. Praise the Lord. All right, it is 9. We are done. I'm going to pray in a moment, but I want to let you know we're always going to seek to end at 9 o'clock. Sometimes we'll end a little bit before, sometimes we'll end a few minutes after, but our goal is 9, just so you have a framework of how long things are going to take place. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our privilege tonight to worship you through the study of your word. But Father, there's a lot of things we can take out of this, and that is that impassioned prayer, the empathetic skills of Elkanah to sense that his wife was really struggling, the aspect of worshiping after the prayer is answered. Father, in all and through all, we look at this narrative passage, the beginning of the ministry of Samuel, and we say thank you that we have learned some things in this text to help us in our life today. May we go with this and live our lives accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good night. Thank you so much for coming. And blessings to all of you.